I wonder if you have had the same experience that I have had so often. You're reading a Christian book or listening to a message on the internet or speaking with someone is when it most often happens. And you hear this kind of logic. You know, we don't need so many creeds, we need deeds. What is the big deal about doctrine? Why do you guys keep harping on doctrine? Why can't we just get along and just agree to love Jesus? Very often, if it is a personal conversation, well, maybe even with those other formats, the statement comes not as a question, but as a rebuke. Let's just agree to love Jesus. Stop talking about that stuff to me. Let's just agree to disagree on that, and let's just love Jesus. Now, those ideas have some appealing aspects in them, but we might offer some pretty good answers if we get the chance. Doctrine matters because Christianity is rational. It's not irrational. And two opposing ideas cannot both be true. Truth is an external, objective reality that can be defined and articulated and ought to be. And it isn't true just because you like it, and it isn't false just because you don't like it, and it isn't different from you than it is for me. It's just true, whether you know it or not. There is a correct understanding. And what God has revealed to us, we have an obligation, a responsibility to know and to understand and to hold the correct view. God's not pleased if we're wrong. We could also say that doctrine matters because error is an assault on the person of God Himself revealed in Jesus Christ. And if you're going to keep on loving Jesus, you ought to be able to define who He is and stop assaulting His nature with false doctrine. Sorry. Rein it in, Dave. It's not the message. Even if we can't agree with someone, though, that there is truth, that it can be defined, that it has been revealed by God to us, and that those things matter enough for us to hold them and articulate them and defend them, even if we agree on that, there's a lot of work to be done in getting along with other Christians. You may have noticed this. Sometimes, sincere Christians still disagree. Faithful Christians still disagree on doctrinal issues. Sometimes, real Christians are led astray into error. Sometimes, genuine believers still have a tendency to add things to the Scripture and then hold them as if they were just as valuable as the Scripture, and they confuse everything. How are Christians supposed to interact with each other when we differ on doctrinal issues? When do you break fellowship? Or maybe some people would ask, do you ever break fellowship over a specific belief? Now, don't panic. We're not going to be here till tomorrow because I don't pretend to be able to put to rest all of that ever, let alone in one session. What I want to do today is to address one foundational issue that all Christians have in common. And if Christians will rally around this one central foundational truth, then it is at least possible to sort through all of the misunderstandings, all of the confusion, all of the differences. We're looking again at the first chapter of the book of Colossians. You'll remember that Paul is writing this book to address doctrinal issues. The church is drifting off into error. Paul does not personally know the Colossians. He knows their pastor. And he's writing to correct errors that have taken hold in that church in spite of the pastor's faithful efforts to stop the problem. And in this part of the book, the first chapter, the first five verses of the second chapter, Paul is introducing himself to the Colossians. And he's laying the groundwork for the correction that's coming in chapter 2. So today we're going to look at verses 5 through 8, but I'm going to read starting with verse 3 just to get the whole flow here. So Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." Paul's attitude in these verses is absolutely amazing and very challenging to anyone who's ever been in the middle of a problem in a church. In spite of the serious error that the Colossians had blundered into, in spite of the fact that Paul does not know these people personally, and in spite of the fact that Paul is about to have to deal them a pretty hard blow to correct their doctrine, and it has to be uncomfortable for him, just like it is for anybody else, this guy is genuinely thankful for them. Genuinely thankful for the people in this church. He is constantly thanking God for them. He's regularly praying for them with a genuine attitude of gratitude in his heart. Now, the reason that Paul is able to do that is the core issue that I want to talk about today. This thing that all Christians have in common is what's driving Paul's attitude. And we have to begin with this if we're ever going to work through any serious problem effectively. So Paul is praying for them always, and he's praying with gratitude in his heart for them. And then in verse 4, he says that he's been doing this ever since he heard of their faith and the love they have for other believers. So he said what he's doing, he said when he started doing it, but in verse 5 he says why he's able to pray for them. Verse 5 says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." This hope that Paul refers to here is the core issue of the faith around which every Christian must rally. This is the benchmark. This is the starting place for working out any confusion, any problem. It's the hope laid up for you in heaven. It's the word of truth. It's the gospel. This is a summary expression of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus and all of the benefits that we have as Christians because of it. In short, Paul is saying, "I can give thanks to God for you because He saved you. His truth came to you and it changed your hearts and it made you new. And now, because I've been changed too, we have a bond together in Christ." This is our starting point for everything else. Paul is able to approach the problem that exists among these believers with confidence that they are believers because they have this same gospel. We ought to have that kind of confidence with believers, because we trust God is taking care of them. The God who saved them will not leave them. And so they're going to be all right. We can work through this together. Now, this is what Paul is talking about in verses 5 through 8. This hope of the gospel. This is the subject matter that he is addressing. And it's very important to you and me. We live in a world where everyone claims to be saved. Just about everyone. Very divergent groups are all saying, "We're saved, we're the ones." And they're all saying something about Jesus. They know they cannot be taken seriously if they don't mention his name, and so they say something about him, and they try not to tell you what they really think, and they word it very carefully, and they train their people very carefully, and so you got cults coming knocking on your door on Saturday who say that they're saved just like you're saved and that they believe in Jesus. How are you going to sort through all of this? And then you got problems within churches, and we got disagreements here and disagreements there. And so Paul is bringing these guys back to this central rallying point before he starts the correction, so we'll know who we are and so we can work through this together. Today I want to show you four characteristics of this hope that only real Christians have. Four characteristics of the hope of the gospel. The first one is that this hope is objective. It is objective. This hope that Paul shares with the Colossians and that we all share if we're genuinely saved is an objective hope. Meaning it's not subjective. Meaning it's not mystical. Verse 5. Paul says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. I want you to notice that it does not say here, because we hope. Paul's not beginning his argument with something that's inside of himself. And he's not beginning it with something that's inside of the people he's talking to. He's not saying, because you hope, we can work through what's coming. You don't know yet, but it's coming. It's not worded that way. If it were worded that way, then you get down to, I hope. Not a lot of confidence in it, but I hope so. You know, I'm hoping against hope that this will work out. It's kind of circular. It doesn't go anywhere. It's a bubble. There's nothing in it, and it's going to burst. But this is not worded that way, because what you have does not begin with you. This is worded in another way. Our hope begins with something outside of ourselves, something that is objective, something that existed before you believed it, but something that has now been applied to you in Jesus Christ if you belong to Him. The wording here points to the thing hoped for outside of yourself, not the feelings that you have inside of yourself. And so the emphasis is not on how you feel, but on what exists, not on whether you can tell the effect today, but on whether it's real, and it is. The Greek term here, laid up, where it says laid up for you, means something objective that is reserved and that is literally set aside on your behalf. It is already yours. It is awaiting you. It is assigned to your account in heaven. It's laid up for you in heaven. That's what he says. There's something there. It's not just a feeling. It's not just your imagination. It didn't start with you. It was already there and God applied it to you. This is yours. I've got it for you right here. All of the blessings that are yours as a child of the King are yours already. They're literally laid by on your behalf in heaven. There's no question that you're going to get them because you have already believed the word of truth. The gospel. You've already trusted Jesus, if you've trusted Jesus, for your hope of heaven. And when you did that, all of your sins were forgiven forever. There's nothing else to do. It's all set aside for you. Now, this has ramifications in our lives, but it doesn't start with us. Our personal confidence comes from this hope that exists outside of ourselves and has been applied to us. The hope is real and objective. And then now it's ours. That produces in us feelings of confidence. But even if the feelings aren't there today, the hope is still just as real. Because it doesn't depend on us. And without this kind of hope, without an objective hope, there isn't any hope. It's a fantasy. It's an imagination and it'll end. But our gospel hope is objective. It's real. It exists. And then it is applied to every Christian. Now remember, there's error that's going to be addressed in this book, and we've got to have a rallying point, especially if we're strangers. We've got to start somewhere, and this is our benchmark. Because our hope is based on something real that exists outside of you and outside of me, it doesn't depend on us. We don't get to negotiate it. It's there. It's real. But now we have a significant defense against false teachers. If we can just agree on this obvious gospel of Scripture, we've got a significant rallying point as Christians and a significant defense against false teaching. When a false teacher appeals to your feelings and your impressions and the shadows that we all kind of think about sometimes, we have something objective by which to test everything. If it's true, it will not contradict the gospel by which we were saved. If it's true, it will not be inconsistent with the hope of heaven that we have in Jesus Christ by His work and not our work. When we struggle as Christians, wondering what to do with certain doctrines, wondering how we're supposed to sort through this theological question, we have a beginning point together that doesn't depend on my perspective or your perspective or that other guy's perspective. It's objective. It stands on its own. Here's the second characteristic of this gospel hope. It is unchanging. Verse 5 again. It says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Notice the words, of which you previously heard. Paul's kind of subtle sometimes. But what he's saying is, before the false teacher showed up in Colossae, you remember what it was like? You remember how it was when God saved you before all of this confusing stuff was put into your mind? It hasn't changed. Even after the confusion came and the church began to struggle and is now led astray toward this horrible error that Paul is going to have to address, all he's got to do is point out this benchmark. Here's our rallying point. Here's where we have to start. Here's the way to test everything else. The gospel doesn't change. Simply reminding them of this is a tremendous basis for a beginning together to sort through the problems. It's the same in every place. It's the same in every time. It's the same for every person of every background and every culture. Gospel doesn't adjust to culture. The gospel demands that every culture adjust to the truth. And Paul is saying the gospel is just like it was when you heard it. It hasn't changed. You heard it before this other stuff came along. God saved you with all of this fancy stuff. And it's still the same. No doctrine is ever going to conflict with this gospel. If it distracts from this gospel, it's a problem. No effective Christian life will ever be lived at odds with this unchanging gospel truth that salvation is in Jesus alone, by faith alone, through God's grace alone. If anything is cross-grained with that, you know you have a problem. And so the gospel is a suitable test for everything we struggle with. If we know it well, it'll shed light on so many things. Nothing that's true ever stands in opposition to the gospel. Nothing that's true will distract from the gospel. By coming back to this, we can sort through a lie. And then look at verse 6. Which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul says, not only is the gospel just like it was when you heard it, it hasn't changed since then, but it's the same all over the world. It doesn't change from place to place, from culture to culture. It's this, God saves people everywhere with the same simple truth of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Now, in contrast to this unchanging gospel that works just as well in Kenya as in Canton, false teachers have to appeal to temporary things, to personal preferences, to cultural issues. They use a lot of buzzwords that are popular in the culture. They're going to find ways to appeal to your sin, but it's going to be subtle enough where, you know, it's going to seem like it fits the culture. They're going to call it relevant. They're going to call it practical. But what it is an appeal to something that does not last. It's a fad. They don't have the unchanging truth. They've rejected that. So all they're left with is something that goes all over the place. And they'll adjust with what you want. This is why Paul says in Ephesians that the undiscerning are blown about by every wind of doctrine. Once you reject the eternal truth of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, there's no anchor. You're going to go whichever way the wind's blowing, and that's what false teachers do. There's no consistency. They're always adjusting to their surroundings. They're always tuned in to the preferences of the crowd so that it'll go over. And they appeal to something that is unique to the people being deceived. Jude calls these false teachers uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their shame like foam, wandering stars. There's no consistency. You know the stars follow a very predictable pattern, but not the false teachers. They're wandering stars. Like those waves out in the middle of the ocean. They're not going anywhere. They're just up and down and here and there. And that's them. But not the gospel. The gospel never changes. It never adjusts to anybody. It's the same hope offered on the same terms, and everyone who is saved repents and turns to Christ. It's objective, it's unchanging, and this hope of the gospel is uniformly fruitful. This is the third thing. It's fruitful. In verse 6, again, Paul says, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. It's a pretty emphatic statement about the gospel in verse 6. It's the same with the Colossians as it is everywhere in the world. There's no difference anywhere. The gospel is spreading all over the world. It works everywhere it's tried. God saves through this gospel in every place, in every culture, in every time. He's not failed in his purpose to bring to himself people from every tribe and nation. That's one aspect of the fruitfulness of the gospel that is stated in this verse. But the other aspect of that fruitfulness is that the gospel is always producing results in the life of the Christian. Paul says, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard it. What? Bearing fruit and increasing. Constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Just doing that in you. This hope of the gospel, when we really have it, will produce fruit in our lives. It is an absolute. It never fails. It begins the day we believe it. That's what Paul says here. Since the day you heard it and believed it and understood it. And it goes from there. Now, I need to say that this fruitfulness is not about us producing results. We don't think that. It is God who works in his children. But he does not fail to work if you're his child. There will be fruit. In the Greek, the word increasing in verse 6 is a passive participle. Remember what that means? Literally, it translates being caused to grow. You're not making yourself grow. You're being made to grow. But if you're his, he'll make you. It won't fail. The impetus for growth comes from outside of yourself, but it comes 100% of the time to God's children. Nobody's left out of this. This is a work of God, and because it is, it's something that's discernible in your life. That's why Jesus always called it fruit. You can tell what fruit is. Children who can't talk yet know the difference between an apple and a thorn. It's not hard. We want to make it all real hard, but it's not hard. Don't excuse an absence of fruit. Well, here again, this is a tremendous means for discerning false teachers because they'll focus on external actions that anybody can imitate. This is not fruit. Things that they say you have to do to get in good with God, or that you have to do to stay on good terms with God. But they're actions that anybody can do. Lost people can do them just as effectively as Christians can do them because they're external. They don't require any input from the Spirit of God because false teachers don't have that. They're not related to the fruit of the Spirit. They're acts that any lost person can perform. And there's some of the stuff that's coming up in chapter 2. Don't eat this. You got to keep this day. That kind of stuff. Wear this. Don't wear that. Pray this many times, facing this way. Who can't do that? What does that get you? Sore knees? A worn out cloth? Is that all? You just do these five things and you're in? Be at this meeting every week. This is the kind of stuff false teachers emphasize. Doing something that doesn't require the input of God. False teachers also have a tendency to focus on inner knowledge that doesn't have any outward demonstration. This also is not fruit. This is when you just say you have it and people are supposed to believe you. It's internal, it's private, it's personal, but I'm in, I'm okay. But my life doesn't have to show it. It's a mystical kind of a secret inner thing. It's private. Just take my word for it. Now, in contrast to those things, Scripture says the gospel is constantly bearing fruit and increasing in you. These are things that God has defined for us in Galatians 5. What is the fruitfulness that God talks about? Not something anybody can imitate. Not something that's so shallow and external that the Muslims do it now. Better than you're doing it, most of them. Love. Joy. Peace. Show me somebody that can produce that one on his own. Or any of them. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. These things are what God produces in the lives He changes. From day one, since the day you heard it and understood it, constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Gospel is always producing obvious outward results. Even when we sin as Christians, it becomes obvious because lost people enjoy their sin and our sin makes us miserable. Been there? And then you repent, but they don't. They go on just happy as they can be, bragging about their sin, and we're just miserable until we repent. And even in that, we can say, well, that's fruit. Look how different that is from people who love their sin all the time. Folks, this is absolute and it's obvious. It's why Jesus could make an absolute statement like this one in Matthew 7:16. You will know them by their fruit. Let's not start making excuses for an absence of fruit when Jesus made an absolute statement like that. The gospel is fruitful. Uniformly fruitful. If there's no fruit, there's no reason to hope that that life has been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this hope that we all have, if we're Christians, this rallying point, this benchmark for everything else, this gospel is objective, it's unchanging, it's uniformly fruitful, and it's unifying. Now, I know you're sitting there going, now, wait a minute. I've heard the statement, doctrine divides, right? It's a mantra. And it's true. Doctrine divides. It doesn't affect my point at all, but well, let's deal with it. Doctrine divides. You know what it does? It divides the wolves from the sheep. This is not a bad thing. But doctrine ought never divide sheep from sheep. Yeah, divide the wolves. Get the false teachers out of the flock. But doctrine unifies God's people. It does if we're right with Him. The gospel of faith in Jesus Christ alone, the only hope of salvation. Folks, this is the one central truth around which every Christian must rally. If we lose this, we lose the whole battle. We got to begin here. If this doesn't unify us, we're not going to have unity. And there are things that we don't understand because God has left a lot of mystery. And that helps us trust Him. There are some things that are less significant that we could disagree on without significantly affecting our fellowship. And that's okay. Let's be all right with that. There are times when a weaker brother or a weaker sister stumbles off into something that they made up, they brought with them out of their old religion. You know, it seems pretty wacky to us, but the Bible very clearly calls us to be patient with the weaker brother, to work with them and help them reinform their conscience so that they can then jettison that. But in the meantime, we're to be gracious. There are always going to be things like that to work through and to struggle with and to grapple with. And God designed it that way so we'll look to Him and not depend on ourselves. But folks, with the gospel, we have to have unity. This one's non-negotiable. If we really are believers, then we love the truth about our Lord. We love it. We get excited to know more about Him. We ought to be thrilled to go deeper and broader and know more about Jesus Christ. We want to know it. We want to get it right. And that process of getting it right begins with this most basic Christian doctrine. There's only one way to heaven. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a work. It's something God gives you. It's faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. You don't add anything to it. And that unifies Christians. Look at verses 7 and 8. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now remember, Paul has not met these people, but they have a significant connection because of this simple truth of salvation in Jesus Christ alone by which they were saved. Paul, Timothy, the Colossians, Epaphras, everybody. Jesus paid the price for our sin. Jesus reconciled us to the Father by His once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. There's nothing for us to do. Our sins are forgiven forever. Now we want to live for Him because we love Him because He changed us. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that changed Paul on the road to Emmaus. That's the gospel that Epaphras received in Ephesus and took back to Colossae and explained it to them, and God used it to save them. It's the gospel that Timothy was saved by when all of that stuff he had learned from his mother and his grandmother came together under Paul's ministry and he was saved. And all of them are connected by that one thing. Amen. And we are too, folks. We are too. This is the unifying truth around which we can sort through everything else if we'll just hold on to it, not give it over to those who are attacking it even in our time. This is the common bond. These guys in Colossae, whatever else they've confused, they have this love that only God can give. That word is agape in verse 8. That kind of love. Unselfish love. We may disagree on a few things, but if we're believers at all, then the true gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone is all we need to get started figuring out which one of us is wrong or if both of us are wrong. It's almost always that one, isn't it? Or if we just need to forget even thinking about that and get on to something more productive. Sometimes it's that. I don't know. That's a mystery. Let's go over here and help somebody. Let's take the gospel to them. My prayer is that we can face every difference just like Paul is facing it here with genuine love in his heart for those people who are wrong. I mean, they were wrong, but he loved them. He was thankful for them. He expressed it to them. before he ever got to any rebukes, he went at this with the attitude that because we have this gospel, we can stay together through anything. It's a beautiful example of how it ought to be done. A wonderful challenge to anyone in a church, especially in leadership. So if you're in the family of God, will you approach problems this way? Will you be thankful for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Will you pray for them with gratitude in your heart? Will you encourage them at what God has done for them? And whatever else we don't know, we know Jesus alone is the source of salvation, and by God's grace, we have this gift. Will you do that? And if you're not in the family, then I urge you, this gospel is for you. You need to understand that you cannot do anything to impress God. Your sin has so tainted your life that the good things you do are deeply offensive to Him. They're all tainted with sin. And the only hope you have is to jettison all of that and to cry out to Jesus for mercy. But the reason there's hope in that is because that's why God sent His Son to die on that cross. His pure and perfect life could satisfy the Father's wrath over your sin. And by the miracle of all miracles, God took the sin of all who would believe and placed it on Christ and punished it in full. And there's nothing left to be done for those who have this gospel. And this gospel is for you. And you fall on your face and you cry out to the Lord Jesus to save you. And you stop hoping in anything else and stop thinking that you're going to help and just ask Him for mercy and He will not turn you away. And so I urge you to go to Him. And when you've been to Him and He's changed your life, then you need to let us know so that we can show you the next things to do and get you plugged in. And you can start this growth so that in your life, this gospel can be continually bearing fruit and increasing. This is the abundance that awaits you when you repent. Let's bow in prayer.